X tape 37, the whole counsel of God.
I'm going to start that again since I just started the tape. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 18. As we've said so many times in the last several sessions, because we are so deep into the book now, it's not helpful, really, to spend a lot of time on review. And especially this morning, since we come to a new section. We're beginning Acts chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21 and verse 16. This is the section that we call the Third Missionary Journey. Now, I want to remind you, before we continue with our new material, that in our study of the missionary journeys, we've attempted to focus on these two things. Number one, we've attempted to keep our hearts on this truth that Jesus is the only missionary in the book of Acts. You know, we study the missionary journeys and we're tempted to look at men like Barnabas and Philip and Peter and Paul and John, Mark, and Apollos, and some of these others, Timothy and Titus. And they are in the book, and they are God's instrument. I try to remember always to call them missionary channels. Sometimes I fail on that, and I talk about the missionary journey of Paul. But it's really the missionary journey of the Lord Jesus through Paul, and through Barnabas, and so on, and then through the church as a whole. He's the only missionary, and that's the message of Acts, that the Lord Jesus has returned to earth again, to live on the earth as really as he did when he lived in his incarnate body God gave him through the Virgin Mary. The only difference between his ministry then and now is that he has a new body now. He has come to earth to live again, but now it's his mystical body, not his body of incarnation. It's his people. It's his church. It's you. It's me. And what we have in the book of Acts is a sample of how it will be to the end of the age. That's why we study these missionary journeys, to see how Jesus did it then, to see how he'll do it always. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And one thing that means practically is all he has ever been, he is right now. We say someday he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, that's true. He'll be manifest as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But everything he ever will be, he is right now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we watch Jesus then move from place to place. The second thing that I tried to emphasize is the Holy Spirit's intentional selection of the particular stories that he records in the Bible. It's not a record of everything. It's a record only of those things that shed light on the history of redemption. As I come to the Bible, I come curious and I'd like to know a lot of things that God hasn't been pleased to tell me. And he's had to work in my life through the years the desire to be completely dissatisfied. Or rather, excuse me, to be completely satisfied, to be dissatisfied. In other words, if God hasn't told me, I should be satisfied not to know. And there are things here I'd like to know, but he hasn't told me. In other words, as we look at Paul and his companions on these missionary journeys, we are not concerned, as many commentators are, with mapping out where he went. He went here, then he went there, then he passed through this, and then he went to that other place. The purpose of Acts is not to give us information on the itinerary of these early apostles, to tell us that they went from point A to point B. In each journey, the Holy Spirit focuses on a different aspect of mission. God is concerned that we have the spiritual story of the missionary journey. For example, I pointed out when we went through the first journey, Acts 13:1-14:28, that the Holy Spirit in that journey emphasized the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the worldwide spread of the gospel, the hindrances to the message. And so we went through that first journey, we honed in on those truths. How does Satan attack? How does he try to stop the worldwide spread of the gospel? And then how does God counterattack? That was the first journey. Then in the second journey, the Holy Spirit shifted focus again. Acts 15:36-18:22. We're no longer looking at the enemy of redemption. How does Satan attack? But now we're looking at the messengers of redemption. In other words, the people, the missionary channel. How did God guide them? How did he lead them? And so we studied guidance as we looked at that second missionary journey. Now we come in chapter 18:23 to the third missionary journey, and once again the Holy Spirit turns the eyes of our hearts in another direction. We are not looking now at the enemy of redemption. We are not looking at the messengers of redemption. Now God turns his light on the message itself, the message of redemption, the message of the gospel, and the power that that message had to transform not only individual lives, but the life of the church, and then its impact in society. And so we'll study it that way. When I call attention to the fact that the spotlight of the Holy Spirit shifts and looks at a new theme, I'm not suggesting that he throws away the old theme, that there's nothing in the third journey on Satan's opposition, that there's nothing in the third journey on guidance. No, that doesn't go away. It's sort of like a stream that becomes a brook, that becomes a river. Now you say, where's the stream at? Where does the brook begin? Where does the brook end? Where does the river begin? It all flows together. And though we might have a different label for each one, it's still there. And you'll see as we go through, the enemy is still there. One of the great sections in this third journey is the great riot that took place at Ephesus. And we'll study that in another connection. Satan is still opposing. And we'll see that with Alexander the coppersmith and so on, or rather the silversmith. And his servants are still being guided. We'll see that in the third journey. Something happens, a plot is uncovered to kill the Apostle Paul. And so at that point, instead of going by sea as they had planned to go and directly to Jerusalem, he goes north up by land and he fools them all. And the whole journey takes on a new twist because of a certain circumstance that happened, an unforeseen circumstance that wasn't in the bulletin, that wasn't on the schedule, that wasn't in the itinerary. So they're still being guided. But the main emphasis is on the message itself. I told you this journey begins in 18:23 and goes through 21:16. You'll notice this difference between the third journey and the first two journeys. Journey 1 begins at Antioch in Syria. That's home base. And it ends in Antioch of Syria. That's how you know it's over. They get back home. Second journey begins in Antioch of Syria. Ends in Antioch of Syria. Their journey begins in Antioch of Syria, ends in Jerusalem, not in Antioch of Syria. Why does it end in Jerusalem? And the answer is because Paul gets arrested. Probably it would have ended in Antioch, but he gets arrested here, and for the next 5 years of his life, he's in captivity. Now we're going to move into that section. See, the first part of Acts is the activity of the Apostle Paul. The last part is the captivity of the Apostle Paul. But it's triumph in activity and triumph in captivity. But that's another story, and we'll come to that. According to commonly accepted chronology, this journey, the third journey, took about 4 years. It began at about 54 A.D. and went to 58 A.D. The Apostle Paul is approximately 52 years old when he begins this journey. 8 years from now, he'll write a book to Philemon, and he'll address himself as Paul the Aged. At age 60, he's Paul the Aged. So I've already reached Paul the Aged. Now, there's so much that happens in the journey. There's so many stories in this third missionary journey. The question is, how can I get it all before my heart in a logical way? Now, you know, God has made us with analytical minds, and it helps us to have logical connections. That's why I try to do some of the donkey work before we get together, so that we can just lay it out in a simple way. My outline is just a man's outline. You might follow some other outline. An outline is just our ability to put the material down in a way that we can handle it. So don't put any stock in any particular outline. But I found this helpful for my own heart as I tried to digest the mass of material in the third missionary journey. In order to get the missionary journey before your heart, let me begin by introducing it. We will not finish the introduction this morning. But let me begin by introducing it this way, by giving you four general observations about the third missionary journey as a whole. And I think once we touch these observations and fly over the whole journey three or four times, then when we go back to pick up the details, it'll be more meaningful to us. I think if we can embrace these general impressions of the journey as a whole, I'm convinced we'll be nearer to embracing God's heart and the purpose of His revelation in this journey. So let me give you these four. I won't give all four at once. We'll do them one at a time. My first general impression on the third missionary journey is to note the prominent place of Ephesus in the third missionary journey. We're only two verses deep in the journey, and the Holy Spirit stops to tell us about a story that took place in Ephesus. Look, if you would, at chapter 18. And even though I don't have a cold anymore, I enjoy it when Dick reads. Would you mind? It's chapter 18, verse 23 and 24.
Having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures.
We're right at the beginning of the journey, and God stops to tell us a story about Apollos, and it's when he came to Ephesus. So that's how it begins. Then the spotlight after that story falls on Paul. Chapter 19:1.
It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples.
Paul came to Ephesus.
and found some disciples. Now we have another story. And where does it take place? In Ephesus. And at the end of that section, verse 10, 19:10, how long did he teach school at Ephesus?
And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
And so he hired, and we'll see that in another connection, he went out and rented. This is the first record of renting a private building. And they rented the school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years in Ephesus, he taught. Now, I went through the entire journey, because there's so many stories, and I wanted to plot it out so that I could put my emphasis where the Holy Spirit puts it. And so what I did was I took each story and each verse equaled half an inch. And I just charted with a chart, half an inch. So that story took that much space, and that story took that much space. And I had this big chart, and I was able to see what stories took up the most space. In other words, the Holy Spirit spends more time on certain things than on other things. And if I'm going to be a faithful teacher of His Word, I would like to emphasize the same thing that He emphasizes. And I was interested when I did that there are two long, long sections in this story on the third missionary journey. The first has to do with when they went out on the journey, and then the second long section has to do when they came back from the journey. The first one is chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. That's more than twice as long as the other sections in the journey. And what is 19, 21 to 41 about? And the answer is, that's the great riot that took place at Ephesus. I want you to note the place of Ephesus in this third missionary journey. Now, we'll have a special study on that riot, but not now. I just want you to see the great prominence of Ephesus in this third journey. What's the second long section about? Chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. This long section is even longer than the first long section. Now, actually, this doesn't take place at Ephesus. So why am I mentioning it? Chapter 20, verse 17. If you'd read that, please.
And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church.
It doesn't take place in Ephesus, but it's about Ephesus. He calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, which is about 45 or 50 miles away. And so the elders from Ephesus met together with Paul, and this is his great address to the elders at Ephesus, from Ephesus at Miletus. I'm convinced in my heart so far this is one of the most awesome passages in the entire book of Acts. I'm quite sure we'll give an entire study to Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. In that message, Paul mentions how long he was at Ephesus altogether. If you look at chapter 20, verse 31.
Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears.
All right, he mentions a time slot there. For a period of 3 years. Now, when I began, I told you this missionary journey took approximately 4 years altogether. We know he spent 3 months at Corinth. He spent three entire years in Ephesus. That's a prominent place in his journey. And the rest of the time he spent traveling, going to and from Ephesus. And so Ephesus is central to this journey. You won't understand the journey if you don't understand the place of Ephesus in the journey. Now, you say, well, who cares?
What's the difference between Ephesus or Corinth or some other place? And the answer is, Ephesus, there is a spiritual significance to Ephesus. And it ties into the Holy Spirit's emphasis in this third journey on the message. Now, without counting the book of Hebrews, because we don't know the human instrument of Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews. There are many guesses, but we don't know. Last week I handed out a timeline chart of the various epistles. Paul wrote 13 epistles without counting the book of Hebrews. And of those 13 epistles, 6 books are before Ephesians and 6 books are after Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is dead center in everything that Paul wrote. That's not an accident. It's dead center because it's the central message of the Apostle Paul, the message in the book of Ephesians. It takes the message to the highest level. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Ephesians, but you ought to, and often. The book of Ephesians tells you how rich you are in Christ Jesus. You are a multi-billionaire in Christ. It's the book of Ephesians that tells you you've been raised up with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly place. It's the book of Ephesians that tells you that you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not most of them, not pretty nearly all of them, but all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. No book takes the Christian higher in his union with Christ than the book of Ephesians. And so it's not surprising in this third journey that emphasizes the message that God spent so much time at Ephesus and about Ephesians. It's no surprise either that the gospel of God's heart, the gospel writer, John, the one who talks about fellowship with God, the one who gets closest to the Lord in his writing, John wrote the gospel of John from Ephesus. He wrote 1 John from Ephesus. He wrote 2 John from Ephesus. He wrote 3 John from Ephesus. Ephesus becomes a symbol of the spiritual message. That's the book of first love. And then in 2 Ephesians, you say, I don't remember 2 Ephesians. I remember 2 Corinthians. I remember 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 John. But where is 2 Ephesians? It's in the book of Revelation. Remember the 7 letters that he wrote to the churches of Asia and to the church of Ephesus? Right. The 2 Ephesians. That's a letter to the Ephesians, the same group. And what was the charge? You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. So everything that God gives to the Ephesians in the third missionary journey was sufficient to keep them in first love. And then later on, of course, unfortunately, they departed from it. I told you last week that the third missionary journey shows us how God brings the message to its maturity. Over and over again, you'll see the message in seed form brought to fully developed form. In other words, in this journey, we're going to move from milk to meat as far as the message is concerned. We'll illustrate that as we go along. But that's the first observation. Note the prominent place of Ephesus in this third missionary journey. 3 entire years of 4 years he spent in this place. The second general observation has to do with an expression that Paul used in that great long section, his address to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. Chapter 20, verse 27. Now, Dick doesn't have all of these translations, so I'll have to read them here. I'm going to read verse chapter 20, verse 27, and I'm going to read it several times from the New American Standard. That's the translation that I'm using. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Note that expression, the whole purpose of God. The King James Version, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Weymouth's translation, I have not shrunk from declaring to you God's whole truth. Kenneth Weiss, in his expanded translation, I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel of God. The New International Version, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Those different translations take that last expression, the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God, the whole will of God, the entire truth of God, because that's what you're going to find in this third journey. Not just the counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God. Not just the will of God, but the entire will of God. The full message, the full truth. Now, in the third journey, you're going to see, and here's the observation, there's a constant emphasis on the completed message. A constant emphasis on the whole counsel of God. Several stories will take you from an incomplete message to a complete message. From the message in seed form to the message in fully developed form. Now let me take the first two stories that are given in this journey, and you'll see that this second observation is true. It begins this way, and I'll show you as we go through that it's not only the first two stories. That's the introduction. But it'll continue throughout the whole message. All right, the first illustration then, turn, if you would, to Acts 18, 24 to 28. This is the Bible teacher Apollos. 24 to 28.
Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he believed greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
All right, now here's a wonderful story about a man named Apollos. According to verse 24, he is mighty in the Scripture. According to verse 25, he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. In verse 25, he's fervent in spirit and accurately teaching the things concerning Jesus. Verse 26, he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. Why does God tell us the story of Apollos, this mighty man, this preacher, this eloquent Bible teacher? Why does the Holy Spirit not only tell his story, but begin the third missionary journey with his story? This eloquent, mighty man in the Scripture teaching accurately. It's because of verse 25, chapter 20, verse 25, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's John the Baptizer.
Was Apollos teaching error? No, verse 25 says he was teaching accurately. He wasn't teaching error. So what was wrong? And the answer is, his message was incomplete. It was right, but it was only in seed form. It was only the beginning. It wasn't error. It was just not the full truth. It was an incomplete message. You know, it's so wonderful to read about this mighty man of God because he had such a teachable spirit. Boy, I pray that God would make me, give me a heart like Apollos had. And notice in verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that a precious verse? It's wonderful because it shows us how humble this man was. Now remember, he's mighty in the Scripture. He's bold. He's accurate. He's been taught. He's an orator. He's out there preaching. Who were Aquila and Priscilla? They were tent makers. They were business people. They weren't Bible scholars. They weren't ordained by men. They weren't in full-time Christian service. They were just people. A man and a woman who heard him. They were husband and wife business people who heard him speak. And a Christian couple that detected when they heard him. But he didn't have the full message. So they took him aside and they said, can we share with you something that has blessed our hearts? And he was open. And Priscilla and Aquila were used by the Lord to take this mighty man of the Scriptures forward in the truth of God. You see, one thing that shows how teachable Apollos was, he was open to be instructed by women. And that day, that was a big thing. He was open to be taught and enlightened by a woman. Now, I don't know your stand, and I'm not going to try to raise more snakes than I can kill. I'm surely outnumbered. A couple of us have to stick together here. But there's a lot of discussion in our day about women teachers and women preachers and should they be in the pulpit and all that kind of thing. That's a question all its own. Now, I told you in early Acts when we first began, however you answer that question, you can't contradict the Pentecostal promise that was given in chapter 2:17. Chapter 2:17, God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then later on, toward the end of this third journey, when we come to chapter 21, you're going to see that Paul goes to the home of one of the deacons. Remember Philip? He goes to the home of Philip Deacon in chapter 21, 8 and 9, and the Bible says he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They're girls, and they're teaching. They're prophetesses. Now, are there any dangers with women preachers? And the answer is an unqualified yes. There are dangers. Are there dangers with men preachers? Unqualified, yes, there's dangers with men preachers too. But here's another question. Are there dangers in resisting God's truth through any human instrument, including women? And I say the answer is yes, indeed there are. Apollos was open to be taught. He had a teachable spirit, and he was open to God's instrument. They didn't have to be specially educated or have gone through a theological school. They were just an ordinary couple, a business couple, and they saw that he needed to be taken forward, and he was wide open. He had a teachable spirit. I think only eternity can reveal how much God has taught me through women as I've gone out with the Lord, especially my life.
all he has taught through her, and I praise the Lord for that. Now, what's meant by the expression in 1825? Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And then the question that follows that is, what's meant by the expression in verse 26? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I'm going to try to answer that question, both of those questions. But before I do, let me give you the second illustration. He gives two illustrations of the same point. Not only the story of Apollos being advanced through the instrumentality of Priscilla and Aquila, taken into the full message. But now chapter 19, 1-7, if you'll follow along, please.
And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "What then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men.
I don't know if you recognize this as a controversial passage, but I promise you it is among many, many people. So let me start out and then move in to the questions at hand. Many commentators refer to this as the most puzzling passage in the book of Acts. This passage is usually connected with three other passages, and the four passages together are called the four Pentecosts. Here's where they get that. It's chapter 2, it's chapter 8, it's chapter 10, and it's chapter 19. In chapter 2, you have the Jerusalem Pentecost. In chapter 8, you have the Samaritan Pentecost. In chapter 10, you have the Caesarean Pentecost. And then in chapter 19, the Ephesian Pentecost. Now they call it Pentecost not because they actually depart from the word that means 50. Penta, 50 days after Jesus went back to heaven, Pentecost came. There's nothing to do with 50, but they call it Pentecost because in all four of those stories, the Bible says that God gave the Holy Spirit as a gift. He did it at Pentecost, at Jerusalem, then he did it at Samaria, then he did it at Caesarea again, at the house of Cornelius, and then he did it here. And so they say that's for Pentecost. And also, because three of the four are connected with speaking in tongues. The one in chapter 8, the Samaritan Pentecost, doesn't come right out and say in so many words, "They spoke in tongues," but it does say that Simon, not Peter, Simon the sorcerer, when they laid hands on him, he saw that the Holy Spirit was given. Well, how did he see it? What did he see? There had to be some manifestation. And so many believe that they also spoke in tongues at that one. We assume that the speaking in tongues connected with these four outpourings of the Holy Spirit, we assume that's different than the speaking of tongues mentioned as a gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. You say, well, what's the difference? In Corinthians, the gift of tongues requires an interpreter. At Pentecost, you didn't need an interpreter. See, at Pentecost, it was a known language. And everybody could understand it. And we are assuming then, at whether you're talking about at Jerusalem or at Samaria or at Caesarea or now in Ephesus, that when they spoke in tongues, it was a known language. It has nothing to do with that thing which is called the gift of tongues, which perhaps in someday in another connection we might look at that together. This passage is controversial because it looks like you can receive Jesus into your heart at one time, and then someday down the road, as another spiritual experience, you can receive the Holy Spirit into your life. That's what it looks like. Because it looks like, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so then they were instructed, and then it looks like at another time they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the passage, by the way, where the teaching about the second blessing gathers its strength. They come to Acts chapter 19, and they say, see, we have a second work of grace. We have another thing. You've got to receive Jesus, then someday later you've got to receive the Holy Spirit, and so on. Commentators are divided on whether or not these people are believers at all. Some would come and say, they can't be Christians, because it contradicts Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and 9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Well, that makes it pretty clear. They say they can't be saved. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't belong to him. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. God is one. So if Jesus is in your heart, the Father's in your heart. So is the Spirit. He's a person. Others say they have to be Christian, because God intends us to read this. When you come to verse 1, they're called disciples. When you come to verse 2, they're called believers. Certainly God knew when I saw the word disciple, I wouldn't register infidel. When I saw the word believer, I wouldn't register hypocrite. I would say they're truly saved. They're believers, and so on. Now, we can't solve all the problems on a passage like this, but we can make observations. Let me just suggest to you, when you come to a thorny passage, one way to enter into that is to start with that which is absolutely certain, and then move toward those things that are not certain. And I found in my life, once I begin with what is 100% clear, very often I don't even care about those other things. My heart is settled on that. Now, we know certain things are 100% clear. If you do a little donkey work, you would find out, for example, that there's 30 years between the first Pentecost and the last Pentecost, between Jerusalem and Ephesus. Now, that's clear. But what does it mean? I have no clue. But it's clear. And so I know that. We know this is the last mention of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's clear. I know that. That's an observation. I know this is the last time John the Baptizer is mentioned in the Scripture. I know this is the only time in the Scriptures that rebaptism is ever mentioned. They'd already been baptized. Now there's a rebaptism that takes place. There's anabaptism, that they get baptized again. Is there anything 100% clear about this story that can help us with the spiritual truth? And I think there is, and it's this. In both stories, with Apollos and with the 12 men at Ephesus, they started off with an incomplete message, and they ended up with a complete message. See, that's 100% clear. That doesn't mean I can answer all the questions people throw at me, but it illustrates the great movement of God. It doesn't surprise me at all that God would begin telling us the third missionary journey with these stories. I like to word it this way and say, they started off with the truth in seed form. And then God enabled them to discover the truth in fully developed form. In verse 25 of 18, both Apollos, and then in verse 3 of 19, and the 12 men, both of them came as far as John's baptism could bring them. They both had John's baptism, and that's all they had. So we need to understand, what is John's baptism? How far did that bring them? And then what was lacking? And why isn't that complete? And what do I need beyond John's baptism? Now, some would actually say that John the Baptizer didn't preach the gospel. He only was preparing for the gospel. But I don't believe that's true. He did preach the gospel in seed form. He didn't preach it in fully developed form, but he preached it in seed form. You say, well, how am I going to know about John's baptism and what is included in that? And the answer is John chapter 1, St. John. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, this is the testimony of John. And then he gives the testimony of John the Baptizer. So you've got to read John 1, 15 to 34 to get the full answer to this. But here's the heart of it. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1, 29, it says that John looked up and said, behold, can you finish it? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That was John's message. That's the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the message that Apollos was preaching mightily. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he was preaching. You need to repent. You need to come to the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the substitute. He's the Lamb of God. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, we actually have a summary of John's message. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So we know what John preached. He preached Jesus. He preached, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So then the question comes, what's incomplete about that? Why is that an incomplete message? Even John knew it was incomplete when he taught it. And you say, how do you know that? Well, listen to Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptizer talking. He said, as for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The truth, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, made the message of Apollos incomplete. The truth, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, made the believers, the 12 believers at Ephesus, made their view of the Lord incomplete. They needed to be brought to the whole counsel of God. The full counsel of God. The entire truth of God. The full message of God. The complete message. What was that? Chapter 19:2 is the key. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. That's the message in fully developed form. That's the full counsel of God. It's been the message of Acts since we began. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the message of the book of Ephesians. that is central in this third missionary journey. Now, as you look at me and as I look at you, I can say I'm looking at Carrie. But I'm not looking at Carrie. I can't see Carrie. Because Carrie lives inside that body. You say, Carrie has a spirit. No, she doesn't. No place in the Bible does it say Carrie has a spirit. She is a spirit. That is her. She doesn't have it. That's her. And when the spirit leaves the body, she's dead. That's what James said. That's what death is. It's the separation of the spirit from the body. She doesn't have a spirit. She is a spirit. You are a spirit. God doesn't have a spirit either. He is a spirit. God is a spirit. And those that worship him should worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God is the life of God. That's what the Spirit of God is. And holy is not his first name. We think that's his first name, Holy Spirit. His first name's holy. That's not his first name, that's his character. That's the life of God who is holy. And he comes into our life to live inside. Now, thousands of Christians know the baptism of John. And by that I mean they have come as far as the cross. They're truly believers. They're truly saved. They believe Jesus is the substitute lamb that took away their sins. They're going to heaven. They're not going to hell. They've been saved from God's wrath and God's judgment, and they're praising God for the plan of salvation. But though they can talk about forgiveness and salvation and who gets saved and what's their part in salvation and what's God's part in salvation, their whole emphasis is on the plan, not the person. This is God's plan of salvation. This is God's method of grace. This is what he means by repentance. This is how you get saved. This is salvation. Here's how you be born again. That's John Baptist. And thousands of Christians don't have a clue about the indwelling life of God. That God in his life has come to live inside and to take over, and that there's a relationship and that there's a fellowship. And that's what this third journey is all about, taking people from the incomplete message, what God has done for me, to what God is now doing in me and in my life. That's the full counsel of God. Let me just close with a little word of testimony. As far as I know, I came to know the Lord in 1958. That's when I first put my faith in him. And I came to John's baptism. I saw the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You would not have wanted to know me in those first 7 years of my Christian experience, because that's all I knew was John's baptism. And I tried to ramrod the gospel down every throat of every person that I ever met. I was a walking track rack. I was a fanatic. I was a crazy man. I did weird things because I thought, that's all I knew. That's all I knew. In 1965, and this is the bad, sad part of my testimony, mentally and emotionally and in other ways, I cried. See, when I came to the Lord in 1958, I came as a helpless sinner. But I never knew that I was a helpless Christian. And in 1965, when I crashed, God brought a mentor into my life. He didn't use these words, but he could have. He could have said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And I didn't even know there was one. I had no clue about union with God and fellowship with God and knowing the Lord. Ask me about salvation. I'll tell you there's only one Savior. And I'll tell you about his righteousness and his imputed righteousness. I'll tell you about salvation and how to get saved and how to repent and how to come to Jesus and how to believe and how to have assurance and how to know you're not going to hell. I could tell you that.
But I didn't have a clue about the full message, about knowing Christ in my heart, about having a union with the Spirit of God and walking in fellowship and living in an unbroken relationship with Him. That's what Apollos had to learn. And by God's grace, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him about the indwelling life of God. That's what those 12, they came as far as John could take them. But they didn't even have a clue about the Spirit of God. The full counsel of God, the full message, is not only what He has done for me, but who He is in me. The message of Acts is that Christ continues to live in His body. And now in this third journey, God is going to take the message of the indwelling Christ, and we'll see it in story after story as it begins to unfold. And the power of the completed message in my life, in the church, and in society. And that's what we'll see through this journey. So those are the first two observations. Note the place of Ephesus, and note God's emphasis on the full counsel of God. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word. We just ask You to work these things in our heart. Lord, we don't want to stay in seed form truth. I know that we don't arrive when we discover the living Christ. Paul never said that he arrived. There's no end to going forward in union with Christ. But we pray that we might have that full counsel to understand what it means that You live in us. Will You teach us that as we go through this third journey? Thank You for Your record of it. And we just pray that we'd be faithful to study it as You've recorded it. If you'll say any questions, but these are tough scriptures, so I think I'm